What a great day that will be when the night of weeping becomes the morn of song and we are in the presence of our Father and our Creator, our Sustainer, and are in His presence for all eternity to give Him praise and glory and honor that He deserves, to be before our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, and to be with all of the faithful of all of the ages, whether they lived before the law, during the law, and those of the gospel age. It will be a wonderful occasion to be with that great and vast family that we refer to often as the kingdom. We're going to talk a little bit about that further tonight in a much more limited sense. It's good to be here with you this evening. I can think of precious few places we should rather be outside of here or heaven. And so it's good to be back with one another this evening to consider for a few moments the teaching of God's Word. If you have your Bible, we encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together tonight. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and most any gospel preacher has found countless sermons in the book of Ephesians. That's not to say that other books don't provide an equal amount of sermons, or at least comparable, depending on the context of the book, the subject matter of the book. But the Ephesian letter certainly has provided gospel preachers through the ages many a sermon, and many great lessons have been taught from the book of Ephesians, none greater than the book itself. And so tonight's lesson will pale in comparison to the book of Ephesians, as it should. But what I'm looking for is the truth, and so if I teach the truth, then, Lord willing, we can recommend that. If I don't teach the truth, then you're my friend to point that out. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, for Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel." We're going to study together for a few moments tonight how God describes His church. I've said and will continue to say that of all the lessons that I will ever preach in my lifetime, I prefer no lesson more so than I do preaching about the church. Whether I'm talking about its establishment, its place in history, and so on, and all of the departures from the faith over the years that led to denominationalism and other various false religious practices. I love to preach about the church. I preached about the church even recently. But what I want to notice tonight is the church from a different perspective, how God sees it and how God describes His church. As we noted, Paul starts writing about this in specific. He's already referenced it earlier in the letter, the idea of the church, but he's starting to get to his point in chapter 3. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed the truth to Paul regarding the Lord's church. And this is in connection with what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And though He said this at a time before Paul was a child of God by faith, and though He said this before, obviously, Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, He does say this to His apostles. In John 14 and in verse 26, He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will guide you into all truth and will disclose to you what is to come." The Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth, and that would not exclude the apostle Paul. When he became an apostle, he too would be guided into all truth. And so he could write, again by inspiration, to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, that we have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And when you connect that back to the earlier part of that chapter, it becomes even more powerful when Paul said, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so what he's teaching is that which is revealed by the Spirit. So he says in the Ephesian letter as well. Paul wrote this truth in such a way that any reader can understand it. That is to say, any reader in his right mind, any reader who has the ability to comprehend that which is right and wrong, or the ability to comprehend the concept of sin, any reader can understand the Scriptures along those lines. There are a lot of folks who certainly can, but choose not to, and will say, and they'll default, and they'll use the old crutch, well, I just can't understand the Bible. I just can't understand it. And when you get to the bottom line of that, the reason they say they cannot understand it is because they can't pronounce certain geographical places, or they can't pronounce certain geographical, or rather certain proper names. I've been preaching the gospel for 25 years, full time. And there are still some names in the Bible that I have to stop and stammer over before I get them right. No matter how many times I have read the Bible through, no matter how many times I have studied particular books, no matter how many times I have tried to commit to memory the names of these people and find some way to keep a clever tool handy to remember those names, I still will stammer over some of those names. Some of those names are just not what you think in terms of naming your children. And yet, I'm not saying that in a criticism. I'm just saying we grow up in an era where we name our kids Joe and Tom and things of that nature. We don't even think about Mephibosheth or something like that. It's certainly challenging, but that doesn't mean that I cannot understand. Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So there was something that he had by way of deep knowledge because of revelation, that when I read and you read, we can have the same depth of knowledge about that which he was speaking. Philip's question to the eunuch when he ran up and heard the eunuch reading Isaiah the prophet implies that one can understand if he wants to. You recall when he heard him reading that passage, he ran up to him in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 30, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? It implies that he could have understood it once someone did, in fact, guide him. In Luke chapter 8, we referenced a little bit of the parable of the sower this morning, the explanation of that. If you'll recall, before the explanation was given, it was the apostles of Christ who had asked him what the parable meant. And so he tells them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And then he launches into his explanation. They could understand because they were not clouded in their minds and in their hearts by the traditions of men, so that seeing they could see and hearing they could in fact understand. But God expects us to do that. He expects us to understand His will. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul again writes, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I am to understand God's will, and so I can read and understand His will concerning my life, concerning the church, and what the Bible has to say with regards to the redemption of man's soul, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class. When we read through the Ephesian letter, the church is prominently set forth. It is set forth on nearly every page of that letter. And to see God's description of the church in the Ephesian letter is then to see the importance of being a part of that church, the church that we read about in the New Testament, and specifically under consideration, the one that Paul is highlighting here in the Ephesian letter, the same church essentially that is being highlighted by any of the New Testament teachings with reference to the Lord's church. It is also to see why God is to be glorified in the church. Now, that's something I'm not going to make a great point right here, but I do want to make this point. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church is a glorious institution, if you will. It is a glorious establishment that Jesus promised to build. We're going to make another point about that in just a moment in the lesson as to its nature and its glory and how God sees it. But in that the church is to glorify God, that means that I am to glorify God. The church cannot glorify God if those who comprise it do not. Is that what I'm striving to do? Is that what you are striving to do? It is a time to take examination or to take a moment to introspectively consider whether or not that is what I am doing. And if I recognize that I am not doing that, and if I'm being intellectually honest with myself, then I need to make that right with the Lord, because my life is to be a glory to Him. And if I am not doing that, whether someone brings that to my attention or not, if I am not doing that, the Lord will certainly bring it to my attention, and it may just be too late when He does. It may be that He doesn't bring it to my attention through you, or that He doesn't bring it to my attention through His Word because I have closed my heart off to it. It may be that He brings it to my attention at judgment, in which case it's too late for me to plead with Him about my shortcoming in that respect. It's also to see the unscriptural nature of the anti-church movement. If you are appreciative of the way in which the church is set forth in the Ephesian letter, this movement that has been going on for years and years and years, and I call it the anti-church movement, really it takes on a number of different descriptions. It could be the home church movement. It could be whatever we're talking about that essentially makes the local church useless and needless. There's no need for the local church. I call that an anti-church movement. It is simply not just anti-church, but it is anti-scriptural. It is unscriptural to its core to try to destroy what Jesus gave His life for and purchased with His precious blood. So to try to move that out of the life of the Christian is going to come at a very high price to those who follow it and to those who are teaching it. If you read and study the Ephesian letter, there is just no way you can make any conclusion that would somehow substantiate the claims of even some of our brethren. Well, the local church is an outdated institution. It's an imagination of man's mind in the pioneer preacher era and so on. That's all foolishness, and I think that if you start turning the pages of the Ephesian letter, which may take you 7 or 8 minutes to read from start to finish, Ephesians chapter 1 to Ephesians chapter 6, there is no way to draw that conclusion. But every single verse of that letter essentially destroys this doctrine. It destroys this movement. It answers it point for point. But I want to notice tonight for a few minutes God's description of the church. And a good bit of this will come from the Ephesian letter. I want to notice, first of all, that the church is set forth as the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, Paul writes there that he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is to say, God the Father has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. I'm going to make a point on that text here in just a moment in connection with another text that's not original with me. Other preachers that are older than me, far older than me, and many of whom have already gone on to their reward, made this point long before I was born. But let me establish, as you well know, if you're a student of the Scriptures, that the church here is not by way of the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ. I don't know anybody who might argue that, although some might step up and try to assume something along that line. We've got people in this world thinking that when you eat the bread at the Lord's Supper, that it somehow becomes the literal flesh or body of Christ. Transubstantiation, it is referred to as in that particular circle of religion. But the church as the body of Christ is not His physical body, nor is it His glorified body in which He ascended to the Father when the men who were dressed in white, appearing as angels perhaps, to the apostles said, "Why do you look intently into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go." And so the glorified body that Jesus had when He ascended to the Father, that's not the church. But when we say that the church is the body of Christ, as Paul sets forth here as well as in other places. The church is the body in that it consists of saved people. In Acts 2 and in verse 47, and we grant that in the best manuscripts, the word church or the word that is translated church is not there. Yet the King James chose to translate in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The implication, though, of what is being taught is certainly something to give consideration to. The better rendering of that verse is that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The number would have been most likely either the apostles or those 3,000 that were under consideration, but most likely the apostles added to their number, and they would have thus been the number of the saved. And if they were the number of the saved, then they would comprise what we have commonly come to accept and call the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It consists of saved of this earth, the body of Christ. And these people are those whom through whom God is going to do His work. We as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are those through whom God is going to accomplish the mission of spreading the gospel. It's not going to jump out of the Bible into someone's head. It just doesn't do that. We kind of call that osmosis, that somehow one's going to learn the Bible through osmosis. It's sitting on the coffee table. Somehow it has to jump out of that closed Bible into the mind of that individual. That's not how it happens. And if you read the book of Acts, you know that's not how it happens. It happens by human interaction. We have to share the gospel with other people and teach them what it is that they must do in order to be saved. We are the people of God. If we have obeyed the gospel, we have been added to the community of the redeemed. We are thus the people of God through whom He's going to accomplish His mission. I want you to notice some of the blessings that come also with being in the body. One of those stands out in this book, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 16. That would be reconciliation with God. We have reconciliation with Him through the body of Christ that was offered on the cross, and thus reconciliation in the body of Christ that is referred to as the church. Jew and Gentile alike are reconciled to one another, but most importantly, reconciled to God in the body of Christ. Consider that we need to be reconciled because men are alienated by sin. They're alienated by sin. In other words, they are separated from God by sin because they chose to go into sin. We all did that. I did that. At some point in my life, I chose to follow a way that pleased myself. I don't remember exactly when that was, as most of us wouldn't remember that. I don't remember the first day of my accountability on this earth and in this life, but I know that at some point I became accountable and recognized that there is a right and a wrong, and to some degree I recognized that there was a moral right and a moral wrong in that respect, or something that would be immoral. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes to this church at Ephesus, those with whom he had something to do by way of their conversion, if you read Acts 19. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Throughout the chapter, if you go to verse 12 or verse 11, Paul tells the brethren there, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Remember, he said that you were at that time separated from Christ. At what time? When they were dead in sin. So there was the need for reconciliation. Where is this going to be enjoyed? But in the body of Christ. Also, this is made possible, these blessings in the body of Christ, by the Lord's death on the cross. We have all of the spiritual blessings there are to be had by reason of His death and our being added by God's grace to His household. We referenced Ephesians 1 and verse 7 this morning that tells us that we have obtained redemption by the blood of Christ. In chapter 2 and in verse 16, considering the Lord's death there again on the cross, that He might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, into one body through the cross, having put to death the enmity thereby. Saved people are to preach reconciliation with God. That's the message we take to those that we talk to at work, to those of our family, to those of our neighborhood, those that will listen to us. That's the message that we take. You need to be reconciled to God. And sometimes that's a tough message because there are people that we're talking to that think they're already reconciled to God. They think they're already okay with the Lord. And so that makes for a very difficult and sometimes uncomfortable conversation. But this is one of the blessings that we have in the body of Christ, that we now, having been reconciled, have the opportunity to share that good news with someone else. We have a tendency to want to do that. If something good happens to us, if something good brightens our day, we want to tell other people about that. Let me give you a for instance. When you are expecting the birth of a child or a grandchild, most of us see that as good news. And we want to share that good news with anybody who will listen, and especially those that we find close to us. And I would never diminish the good news of a child coming into our lives, a grandchild coming into our lives. But however good that news is, it pales in comparison to the good news of the gospel. Why wouldn't we want to share that good news as well? It is a message of reconciliation. It is our telling folks something they surely don't want to hear at that moment. You need to be reconciled to God because you're alienated from Him by sin. You can have the blessing of reconciliation in the body of Christ. It is the community of the redeemed. And we who have experienced those blessings by way of having obeyed the truth and have come to appreciate God's grace and His mercy ought to be certainly willing to share that message with whomever we can if we have a listening ear. Salvation is in the body, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Consider that blessing. That if you're in the body of Christ, then you are saved from sin. Because as we find in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, as the husband is the head of the wife, even so Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Now that's also not going to make a lot of folks happy. Because when you start talking to them about the body, the church, and you start explaining to them that Jesus is the Savior of the body, you're naturally going to have to go also through this book of Ephesians and point them to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, where we are told that there is one body. We find out there is one body. So what are we saying? What does the Bible teach? If Jesus is the Savior of the body, and the body is the church, and those who comprise the body are the saved, and there is one body, then there's only one church over which Jesus is head. There is only one church over which He is Savior and King, and that is His that He purchased with His blood. Now remember that. We're going to make reference to that again here in just a second. Something else we might notice as to how God describes His church in the Word of God is the church is set forth as the household of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says to these brethren, "So then you were strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens of the saints and are members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the prophets," or the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is the household of God. And those who are familiar with that terminology cannot help but to think about things from the Old Testament, as we talked about this morning, various prophecies that reference not only Christ, but the redemptive system kind of in a much larger way. In Isaiah 2 and in verse 2, Isaiah writes that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains and would be raised above the hills, and all nations would stream to it. All nations would include Jew and Gentile alike. And where would this take place? In the Lord's house. Well, that sounds eerily similar the terminology that we read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul says to the young evangelist, "In case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." I don't know how much plainer a man can be when it comes to that. The church is the house of God, the household of God, and Paul says as much. In Romans 8 and in verse 14, Paul says, For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. If I'm an heir of Christ and an heir of God, then I'm in His family, I'm in His house. As God's family, then we are to be close to God. Being close to God is more than a feeling. I have a lot of conversations that I can call to mind that I've had through the years with people that I love, people that are friends of mine, who all say, well, I feel close to God. I just feel real close when I'm doing this or I'm doing that. And almost none of them, when they're telling me about how close they feel to God, ever say, I feel real close to God when I'm studying the Bible. I never hear that. It's always, I feel real close to God when I'm flying an airplane and I see the world below me. I feel real close to God when I'm baiting that fish hook and I'm out there on the lake getting ready to catch fish. I'm just real close to God when I go and do my bowling league every Thursday night. I'm real close to God. But never have they said, I just feel real close to God when I study His Word and make application of it so that I can live faithfully according to it. Those who are close to God are those who are faithful to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll not read all of these verses, but we'll paraphrase for the sake of time. Verses 14 through 17 admonish the Corinthian church and therefore admonish us as well, that we are not to be bound together with those with whom we have no fellowship, that we're to come out from among their midst and be separate, and we're not to live unclean, unholy, or ungodly lives. If we do, we are not close to God and are thus not of His household. As God's family, we're also to realize God's love and concern for us. We mentioned some of that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul there says, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As God's family, as those who comprise His house, we're to see the honor bestowed on us as members of His church. Think about where we were and where we are. We were once dead in sin. And when we were dead in sin, we deserved the penalty that sin brings about. Not only the death that is the immediate separation from God by way of fellowship, but eternal and everlasting death and hell. That's what we deserved. That's what I deserve. But yet, as the grace of God appeared to all men, bringing salvation, then all have an opportunity to become benefits or beneficiaries. Of that grace. We can receive the salvation that comes to us by God's grace. And when we appreciate where we were in light of who God is and where He is spiritually in all of His radiance and in all of His glory, and we in the filth of sin, surely this passage will mean more and more to us in Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As God's family, we're to see the honor of that. What a great honor it is that Christ would die for us. And we're to live as His child. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, if we're going to live as His child, then we're not going to be able to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That also is not always easy. It's not always pleasant to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, because we may be standing against a family member. We may be standing against a brother or sister in Christ, and we don't want that disunity or that disharmony, and yet it may have to happen. If we're going to live as a child of God, we have to have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But not only that, we must expose those. Back on the point of the household of God, there are two figures that are used in the Scriptures to show how one enters God's house. And when I say two figures, I'm not meaning one and then the other. I don't mean that one must do this and then this. These kind of work together to describe the same event. For instance, we are adopted as children, just as we read a moment ago in Romans chapter 8. When is it that we are adopted as children into the house of God? Thinking about the structure and concept of a household, and I mentioned a moment ago when it came to sharing good news that when we have a child born to us, then that child is born into that household. That good news is something we want to share and rejoice with others concerning. When we are adopted as children, we are of God's house. We were in sin, but He has now adopted us through our obedience to the gospel. When did that take place? When did He adopt us? When we experienced the new birth. When we submit to the terms that we become new creatures in Christ. When Jesus and Nicodemus were having their conversation, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" To which Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And how is a man born of water and the Spirit? He is born of water and the Spirit, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verses 22 through 25. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again." There's that phrase. That's what we're looking for. "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Oh, I'm born again through the living and enduring Word of God, yet I'm born of water and the Spirit, which is the same thing as being born again in John 3 and verse 3. So I'm born again by way of born of water and the Spirit, which is the born again concept. And that happens when by water I am baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and Spirit, who instructs me so to do, through the Word or the seed which is imperishable. That is how that takes place. As we noted earlier in the lesson in the previous point, there's only one body. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4 and in verse 4, and that body is the household of God, because the church is the household of God and the body is the church. So I wonder then, with that before us, if we can see the great value and privilege of being in God's family, and wouldn't we want to share that with others? I have a few more points, but my time is getting away, so we're going to conclude the lesson on this point. The church is the temple of God. I may come back and finish this next week. We'll see what I think about, but the church is the temple of God. So it is set forth again in the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul in verse 19 again says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, think about this for just a second. When you think about the temple, what do you think about? There are various things that would come to mind, surely, with reference to New Testament teaching about the temple. And also, Old Testament imagery would certainly come to mind, the temple being a much more permanent structure, which is reminiscent of the tabernacle that was taken from place to place, but also consisting of the holy place and the most holy place, and of course the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, demonstrating that God dwelt with His people in that way. And yet, here is this reference to the temple in this letter. Who were the Ephesians? They were Gentiles. Primarily, we're talking about Gentiles. I know that there were some Jews that helped to comprise this local work, but they were primarily Gentiles. When you talk to Gentiles about the temple, what do you think they're going to have in their mind? Most of the time, maybe they wouldn't have anything in their mind. They would maybe not have even known about Solomon's temple or Herod's temple even. They may not have known about that. What do you think these Ephesians are thinking? What imagery do you think comes to their mind when Paul says, in whom the body is growing into a holy temple in the Lord? Now, we would certainly reason and try to have some sort of rationale that they would probably be thinking about that Old Testament temple. But maybe they're not thinking about that. Remember, when we talk about reading the epistles, it's very important to funnel those epistles through the book of Acts. So when I'm reading the Ephesian letter, I can't get away from Acts 19. I just can't, no matter how hard I want to or try to, and I don't want to try to do that. But I know that there are people that are going to talk about Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and that's the only thing I need to know. I'm saved by grace through faith. Nothing about water baptism. Well, do you know that this congregation was made up of people that were baptized twice? Do you know that? They were baptized with John's baptism. That wasn't sufficient. And then Paul preached the truth to them, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. So I suppose it is important, and we can't get away from Acts 19. And if we can't get away from Acts 19, we continue reading about a silversmith named Demetrius and the work regarding the goddess Diana and the temple of Diana, which is there in Ephesus, and the greater temple of the church concerning its comparison to that temple of Diana or Artemis, as your translation may read. So there were all kinds of messages being sent out in Acts 19 about things that Paul was preaching. You know that Paul stayed about 3 years in Ephesus. And so here is all of this misinformation, that's a popular word today, isn't it, going out there about what Paul is teaching and preaching, and saying that all of these blasphemies against Diana and all of that. Of course, Paul could care less about Diana. He could care less about Diana's temple. He's preaching the temple of Christ. But there's this message that, all of this worship that all of Asia and the whole world that is to submit to Diana is just being turned on its head. And so there was this effort to seize Paul, as it seized a couple of his traveling companions on that occasion. But I think to these Ephesian Christians, that statement in Ephesians 2 and verse 21, in light of Acts 19, becomes a rather impressive point because of Diana's temple being there. So now Paul is telling them about a holy temple that is something that exists by way of the church. The church is the holy temple of God in the New Testament, and it reflects the wisdom of God. As the temple reflects the wisdom of the designer, when you think about Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, even Herod's temple, as glorious as it was, didn't compare to Solomon's temple. If you read all that went into constructing that thing, it was something. It was something, to be sure. And yet here's the church, the holy temple of the Lord, and it demonstrates the wisdom of He who designed it. And He designed it through the plan to redeem man. We are, again, the beneficiaries of that. Jesus came to die for my sin and for your sin. And in so doing, He has called us by the gospel, having made the sufficient once for all sacrifice. He has made propitiation or satisfaction of a debt on my behalf and on yours, so that we can be drawn to God through Him. This was in accordance with His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The temple is said to be holy, not only in Ephesians chapter 2, but even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where in verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God, that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that you are holy, the temple of God is holy, and that is what we are. And later in that same letter in chapter 6 and verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The Spirit is given to those who are Christians. And of course, we have the Spirit in a non-miraculous way. We are not led directly by the Spirit apart from the Word. We are not endowed with miraculous power, as we learned last week in Brother Chris's lesson on miracles. We are the temple of God. We are to be holy. We are to bring no unholy thing into our lives, nor into the service or worship of the Lord. And we are to see the temple as holy and do our part in keeping the church pure. If we live unholy lives, then we do not have God. That's the argument John sets forth in 1 John 1 and in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It is truly an honor to be seen by God and known by God as those who comprise His temple. I appreciate your time and your attention. We'll drive the peg down here, and perhaps we'll pick it up next week. There are two more points we want to consider about the church and about how God describes the church. And I wanted to stress that this is how God describes the church, because that means that it belongs to Him, belonging to Christ, because He purchased it with His blood, and that we do well to order our lives in submission to Him, to Christ, and to God our Father. And in so doing, we see how God describes His church, then we should make sure that we do everything within our power that the church that we have something to do with looks exactly to the Lord the way we have described tonight as set forth in a good bit of what Paul writes in the Ephesian letter. So we'll drive the peg down here and we will extend the invitation at this time. It may be that we have one or more present who has not obeyed the gospel, who recognizes that you're living in sin and that you need the grace of God, that you need to surrender your will to His, and you can do that here tonight. You can come forward confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. That's what Peter preached on Pentecost, and that's what the Lord commissioned him to preach, as well as the other apostles, so that we can say with them tonight, with full conviction and assurance, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and in verse 16. And if you have need to do that, then we have all things ready and prepared for you. We have water in the baptistry and clothes that will fit you. And you can leave this place tonight with the hope that if you don't make it through the night, heaven awaits you in the final analysis. Maybe it is that you are a child of God. You're here tonight as a child of God and you recognize that you are erring from the truth. It could be that that is a public matter and you need to rectify that publicly. With a public acknowledgement of that, we'll pray with you and for you. We would ask that you repent and make that right with the Lord. Or it could be that you're out of duty to the Lord, but it's not a public matter. So it wouldn't require a public confession, but it does require that you rectify that situation. And why not do that before you leave here tonight? If you have need to respond to the invitation of the gospel of Christ and find that you're subject to that, then let that be known right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.